With me to Matthew chapter 16, just to begin, again, we want to consider, what does the Bible teach? Again, hard to do this in one message. We say this every week, but we're going to try to summarize in a fairly brief way what the Bible teaches about the church. It's a big subject, because there's a sense in which the whole New Testament is about the church. I want to begin in Matthew 16 because Matthew 16 is there are only three places this word is used in the Gospels. All of them in the Gospel of Matthew. One of them here in Matthew 16, two of them in Matthew 18. And I just want to read this passage briefly and start here. Verse 13, Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, and by the way, this is near the end of his ministry, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, or son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The rock being not Peter, but the truth that he just said about Christ. That he is, that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's on that rock that Christ said, I will build my church, my ecclesia in the Greek. That word, ecclesia, is then used throughout the New Testament. But I want to observe the fact here that Jesus is speaking about something that will take place in the future. There was no church at that point. He says, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so you have here the first statement of really a prophecy of the fact that Christ would build his church. He would build his church upon himself, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died for the sins of his people. And out of this came the church, the ecclesia. The word ecclesia is a word that very literally means called out ones. But honestly, by the time, I mean, that's its etymology. By the time that the New Testament was written, ecclesia simply meant an assembly. And basically, Christ says, I will call out my assembly. This is going to be my people. As you look at the outline in the notes, I want to cover three things broadly today in regard to the church. First of all, the nature of the church. And then secondly, the church in God's program of history, briefly, and then lastly, the organization of the local church. All of these things are revealed to us in the Word of God in the New Testament. In regard to the nature of the church, let me first of all simply begin with a definition. You might say that the church is made up of all true believers from Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit came, from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. All true believers, all those who are truly born again, who have put their faith in Christ and have been built on Christ, all of them together are the church. We call that in theology the universal church. It's all true believers throughout history who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's the definition in the New Testament of being part of the church, baptized by the Holy Spirit. The church was not in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament phenomenon. It started at Pentecost, and it's every true believer in Christ, Jew or Gentile, that believes on Christ is part of the church. This is how the word is used from time to time in the New Testament. It's not the main way in which it's used, actually. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 18, speaking of Christ, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This is referring to Christ as the head of all true believers in Christ, all those who are in Christ from beginning to end. Look at Ephesians. Go back a couple books to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, the ecclesia, and gave himself up for her. Christ gave his life for the church. All those who are in Christ, all true believers who have exercised faith in Christ, repented of their sin, trust in him alone for salvation, are built on Christ, and they are the body of Christ. They are the church. We call this the universal church. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. The word ecclesia doesn't appear here, but we want to emphasize that this is what defines the body of Christ. First Corinthians 12. We'll say more about this metaphor of the body of Christ in a minute, but it's referring obviously to the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For even as the body is one and has yet many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now that is referring, when he says we, it means he's talking about the church. All those who belong to the church, all those who are in the body of Christ, they have been all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. The definition, a definition, if I can put it that way, in Scripture of the church is all those who have been baptized into the Spirit, or baptized by the Spirit into Christ. All those who have been baptized by the Spirit into Christ have received the Holy Spirit. That's another way of saying have been born again and have put their faith in Christ and have received the Holy Spirit. That is the definition of the church. By the way, that's one of the reasons we say the church was not in the Old Testament. Whatever the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the New Testament wasn't in the Old Testament. It was a new thing. The church is a new thing. But actually, as you go through the through the New Testament, the word ecclesia is not probably, I didn't go through and count them, but probably the majority of times the Bible uses the word ecclesia in the New Testament, it's not referring to the universal church, it's referring to a local church. The local assembly of professing believers. Obviously, almost every epistle to a church begins with such a use. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the ecclesia of the Thessalonians." He's not referring to the universal church here. He's referring to a local congregation, a local body that is made up of professing believers. And there's a sense in which this is what we're talking about mostly as we go through the New Testament and talk about the church. We're talking about the local church. What is the local church? What makes a true local church? How is it organized? What is its purpose? That is really where the most of the information, if you will, in the New Testament is regarding the church. So, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but what is the local church? The local church is not just people who are Christians who get together and hang out together. That doesn't make a local church. You know, if you have some people together, I believe in Christ, you believe in Christ, let's go and have coffee, that's not the church. The church is very specifically defined in the New Testament by, as we observe, it's an organization, if you will, that is led by elders and deacons. And you say, what are elders and deacons? Well, look in the New Testament, we find out what they are, right? It's a group, it's a local assembly that is made up of professing believers, and it's overseen by elders and deacons. And at the center of the local church is the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, it's actually kind of modeled after the synagogue. And you look at how the synagogue, even in the book, in the Gospels, you see how that synagogue worked. There's a sense in which the local church kind of borrowed much from the synagogue. You remember all these new apostles, they were all Jews, and they had grown up in the synagogue. And so much of what they, in fact, when Paul went from city to city, where did he go? He went to the synagogue, and he started preaching to the Jews, right? And so there's a sense in which this local church is modeled after the synagogue. Even the word elder, right? The elders, that's what the Jews use, elders. Okay, so it's preaching of the word and the practicing of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's meant to be done as a local congregation, as a local church. And we could include other things, I think, like church discipline. Those kinds of things are all part of what it means to be a local church. But I ask you, is every member of a local church necessarily a member of the universal church? Are there unbelievers in the local church? This was the distinction that needed to be made, particularly at the time of the Reformation, because you remember the Roman Catholic Church. What does Catholic mean? Universal. The Roman Catholic Church claimed that the true church was everyone that belonged to the Roman Catholic Church. If you were in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church, you were part of the universal church. If you were not in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church, you were outside the universal church. They identified the universal church and the local church. And the reformers, Luther and Calvin and so forth, Zwingli, were very quick to observe that there's a distinct... In fact, it's interesting to see how Luther wrestled with this. The Anabaptists are the only ones who really understood it. And that's the truth, if you study history. But they wrestled with this idea. They talked about a church within a church. There's the true church, is made up of true believers, but you have this local congregation. And the Anabaptists emphasized the idea that the church is to be a pure church, made up not of everybody in the community, but of only those who actually profess faith in Christ. And then on top of that, there should be church discipline. If you take the name of Christ and you belong to this local assembly and you're living in sin, then that needs to be dealt with, because the local church is to be pure. It's made up of true believers. It's not just made up of everybody in the community. But all that to say, this distinction, which came to be very clear in the Baptist, Anabaptist, and the Baptist, but it was distinguished within the Reformers, is a very important distinction scripturally. But we want to emphasize this, that if you're born again, you put your faith in Christ, you don't have the option, let me put it this way, you by definition, scripturally, you are part of the church, and you are to be part of a local church. We live in an age that's increasingly debunking the local church. The modern Christian hates organized religion of any kind. You know, the modern mind hates this idea of a local church because they don't like. But you understand, scripturally, this is God's only program. This is God's only program in this age. It's the local church. And if you're a Christian and you claim to follow Christ, you cannot do that without being part of the local church, without submitting yourself to a local body of believers, to a local elders and deacons, and serving in the capacity of the local church, because that is God's plan. And for this period of time, in this age, that is the means by which God is working in the world. It is through the local church. There are several metaphors in the Bible that mostly Paul develops, actually, for the church. And just mention, again, it'd be tempting here to take up all my time in these metaphors because they're profound. Whenever you have a metaphor in the Bible, and it's amazing how much we're taught through metaphors. We are taught an amazing amount about God and about theology through analogy. Analogy to physical things, an analogy to things in this world. We are taught spiritual realities. It's an amazing thought to see how much of what we know is by analogy. Therefore, metaphors are very important. And whenever you come across a metaphor, you ask the question, what is it that God is teaching us through this metaphor? Don't make a metaphor say more than it's meant to say, but don't let it say less than it's meant to say. So the first metaphor, the most obvious one, which I've already mentioned, which Paul uses multiple times, is the idea of a body, the body of Christ. It's developed several places, and let me just say that the most obvious thing that this is teaching, will you turn to Romans 12, 4 through 5. I think this is the first place that Paul develops it a little bit. Every time he mentions this virtually or explains it in any detail, this one truth comes up. And so I'll make it the fundamental truth. But notice what he says. This is Romans 12, verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function. Now think about your body. You have arms and hands and legs and feet and eyes and ears and so forth. You have many members. But you don't refer to yourself as my ear, as my head. You know, you're all one. You're one body. And so you have different, you know, your members, they're all one, but they have different functions. And you make sure, you know, your hand does certain things that you can't do with your feet. And if your feet try to do them, it's not going to work out real well. I mean, that's obvious, right? You don't try to hear with your eye or see with your ear, obviously. And that's the analogy. The analogy is that everybody in the body is different and has different abilities, different gifts, a different place, but they're all one. They're completely unified. And so he says in verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts and differ according to the grace given to us, each of us to exercise them accordingly. And then he goes through the gifts. And the idea is, you're not to try to exercise all the gifts. You're not supposed to be everybody to everybody. You're supposed to figure out what it is that God has called you to do and to do that, to exercise that gift, to be faithful in the thing that God's given you to do. Don't think in terms of what I want to do or what, you know, the gift I'd like to have or, you know, what I'd like to be in. Just ask the question, what is the Lord calling me to do? And do that. And you know what? Be content with that. And as everybody in the body does that, okay, then it functions. It functions naturally. If you have an eye trying to be an ear, a hand trying to be a foot, you're going to look, well, like an idiot. Right? Just the idea here is that each of us to do what God has given us to do. It's called unity. They call this unity in diversity. We're unified. We're unified not because, well, this has been abused again, so let me just be clear. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 again. We are unified. Well, actually, turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. This is what is the unity part. Ephesians 4, 4. There is one body, one spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all. That's the unity part. We are one, not because of our socioeconomic position, not because of our race, not because of our nationality or the country we belong to, or we are one for one reason, because we have been born again. It's that simple. Because you have the same Holy Spirit that I have. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Lord, that is Christ. We worship the same God, the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God is revealed in the Bible. We have one faith, which is referring to this, the Bible. This is what unifies us. This is what makes us one. There is no social agenda that can bring unity. There is no political thing that can bring unity. Where there is not, listen, where there is not true salvation, where there is not the new birth, there will not be this unity. There cannot be. Because the only one that accomplishes it is the Holy Spirit. He actually says in this text, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that gives it. And without the Spirit. Now then, he gives us differing gifts. So let me go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Yeah, see, I told you I'd be tempted to take too much time here, but this is really important. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in persons. Now, notice the reference to the Trinity there. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father, all referenced there. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Lord. We have the same God. But there are varieties of gifts. There's variety of ministries. There's variety of effects. Everyone is gifted differently, and those even who are gifted maybe similarly have different ministries and different effects within them. All of that is ordained by God. And so the body functions as they listen, and this is the second main point in the metaphor. Who's the head of the body? Christ is the head of the body, not the elders, not the pastor, certainly not the Pope. Okay? There is only one head. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ directs his children how? By his word and what else? The Holy Spirit, not independent. The Holy Spirit, using the word of God, is the means by which Christ exercises, if you will, his headship in the church. And so that as people in the church who are born again and have the Holy Spirit and are renewing their minds in the Word of God, as they day by day, this is this morning's sermon really, humble themselves before the true and the living God and obey Him, they will do their part. They will serve. They will serve joyfully. They will serve without complaining. They will serve not to impress people and not to get praise, and not to be recognized. They will serve no matter how people respond to them, because they are obeying their head, Christ. And when people do that individually, they all do that, the body functions. And it functions beautifully. And why is that? Why is it, that's why it's so important that the center of the church is the teaching of the word. Because that's the means by which God uses to teach his people so that they will serve, so that they will walk in the truth and fulfill their function. That's the that's really how the body works. And, you know, we read this a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 4, but it's as we listen to Christ, as we listen to his word, as we obey his word individually within the local church, that we have a healthy church. And there is no other way. You see, what happens is, and this has happened over and over ad nauseum, the pastor tries to be the head. The pastor tries to be the head. He's the guy that's telling people, you do this, you do that, you do this. You obey me. I'm in charge. I'm the Pope. That's ugly. And it doesn't work. But see, what the pastor, what the elders are supposed to do is not say, you obey me and I tell you what to do. It's, here's what the Word of God says. Obey it. It's a beautiful thing. It's simple. That's how the body works. The body of Christ. Unity and diversity. Christ is the head. And as we follow the head, as we listen to him, as we humble ourselves before him, he produces spiritual unity. He produces health. He produces love. He produces peace. He produces wisdom. He does all this. And what you have is a beautiful thing, because it's not the work of men. It's the work of God's word. It's the work that the Holy Spirit does through his word in his people, and it produces a beautiful thing. And it's amazing how that keeps out the false brethren and the false teachers. You don't have to identify them, pick them out. Well, I'm not saying there isn't a time for that. There's a time for that. But you know, oftentimes you don't know. But you know what? The Lord has a way of just taking care of that when everybody is listening to the head. He works it all out. Well, the other metaphor we have is the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ. And that's an obvious picture. We know what marriage is. We know what a husband and his wife is. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Whatever else the metaphor is meant to do, it is meant to show us the love of Christ for his people and the subjection of his people to Christ. That's the metaphor. That's why in every wedding, when I bring up this passage, we emphasize the fact that marriage is defined. Turn to Ephesians 5, by the way. Marriage is defined for us by God, and it's not our prerogative to change it. It's not our prerogative to say what we want it to be. God has made it very plain that within the marriage bond, first of all, it's a union for life between one man and one woman till death do us part. It's a covenant relationship. That covenant relationship requires two things, according to the New Testament repeatedly. The husband is to lead his wife and love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's his function. The woman is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. That's her function. See, well, we don't like that function. It's not what you like. It's what God said. Ephesians 5. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. But no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This is fundamentally not about marriage. This is about the body of Christ. It's about the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ loved his bride so much, again, we emphasize he set his love on her, right? He chose her. He set his love on her, just as a bridegroom sets his love on his wife. He set his love on her. It was a sovereign love. And he gave his life for her. He died on the cross to redeem her, to sanctify her, to make her holy. That's love. That's immeasurable love. That's meant to be pictured in marriage. A love that a husband has for his wife, that he loves her so much, that he's willing to sacrifice everything in order that she might be holy, in order that she might be sanctified. On the other hand, the wife is meant to, the church is to be subject to Christ in everything, in all that she does. Day after day, she looks to Christ, the church looks to Christ as her head, as her protection, as the one who leads her, as the one who is to be her example. Now that's what marriage is meant to be a picture of. And well, we could go off and talk about marriage now, but that's not my point. We're talking really about the church. Christ is the perfect bridegroom, and he's coming back. This is one of the reasons, by the way, I hold to the doctrine of the rapture. It's such a beautiful doctrine, because he's a bridegroom, and that's exactly how the marriage worked in those days. The bridegroom went off, prepared a place for his bride, and then sometime later, she didn't know when it was going to be, he would come, surprise her, and take him back to the place that he prepared for her. That's the rapture. That's what John 14 is talking about. It's, I like to say, it's wedding talk. It's the talk of a bridegroom to his bride. And the rapture is not Christ coming here and reigning on the earth. The rapture is Christ taking us back to where he himself went, which is what he said in John 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come, and I'm going to take you back with me. But when Christ comes in Revelation 19 in glory, he doesn't come and take Israel back home. He comes here and reigns on the earth. We're already married to him at that point. It's a beautiful picture. That's an aside. All right. Temple of God is the third metaphor. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. The church is a temple, not the building. I know some people call this the sanctuary. This is not the sanctuary. Now, I don't make a big deal out of this. You know, I'm not a vocabulary, right? But it's technically not a sanctuary. What's a sanctuary? A sanctuary is where God dwells. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, they called the Holy of Holies the sanctuary because that's where God dwelt. Where is the sanctuary now? Well, it's in heaven, but we would say also, that's true, but we could say it's in our hearts. Where does God dwell? In the heart of the believer. You, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, you are the sanctuary of God. You are a temple. But it's not just that you're a temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's true. It's not just that you're a temple individually, but it's we as a church are the temple of God. God dwells within us. And both ideas are in the scripture. The idea that the Holy Spirit dwells in the individual believer, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in collectively the church. And he says in Ephesians 2, many passages here we could look at, but I'll start in verse 20, just verses 20 to 22. Having been built, speaking of the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice, as believers are added, and I think here the picture is age to age, you know, through the church age, as believers are added, it's like one stone is being added. I'd rather think we're part of the roof, you know. I think we're kind of near the end of things here, but, you know, one by one, God has added his people to his church, added his children, and so we're being fitted together as a whole into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. We're where God dwells. You see the same truth in 1 Peter 2, where he says in verse 5, you also as living stones are being built upon, or being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are being built into a temple. And what is the purpose of a temple? It is to worship the true and the living God. May I say, as a Christian, when you become a Christian, you're born again. You're dead to self. You've died to self. You're dead to idolatry. Idolatry is self. You're done with that. You've been cleansed. You've been renewed. You're a new creature. Now you're alive unto God, which means your whole purpose, yea, your only purpose, is to worship the true and the living God in everything. In everything you do, in everything you say, in everything you think, you are to be continually, as it were, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, which include praise, thanksgiving. It includes your works. It includes what you do, everything you do for his glory. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to be a temple. But it's not just that we as a whole, it's individually. I'll look at 1 Corinthians 6. He was speaking to people here in Corinth. Some of them were actually involved in immorality. And when we say immorality, we're talking about sexual immorality. He says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality. That is sexual immorality. You should flee that. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Now, I want to be clear. This is not true of the world. You walk down the street. Who was it? That New Age guy. Who was it? Thomas Merton, who said the God in me bows to the God in you, or something like that. Have you ever heard that? You know, there's this idea that God dwells in everybody and, you know, the Spirit, there's a little bit of divine in everyone. That's hogwash. That's a lie. That's not true. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in the world, in the individual unbelievers. He dwells in the believer and only the believer. And so he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God? And that you are not your own. Again, when you become a Christian, you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You're not here to serve yourself. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In other words, everything you do is to be done with the knowledge that you belong to God. You are not your own. And God, above all else, is what? Holy. God is holy. Holiness for the Christian is not an option. And to be honest with you, if you're born again, if you're truly born again, holiness is what you desire. It's what you truly want. If you don't have that desire, then I question whether you have the Holy Spirit. Because who is the Holy Spirit? He's the Holy Spirit. He makes us holy. He sets us apart. He sanctifies us through the Word of God. And if I have the Holy Spirit, to some degree or another, it's clear to me that my great desire in life is to be holy. And that there's nothing more important than that. And if I don't understand that and don't desire that, then maybe I don't have him. The Holy Spirit accomplishes that in people. I always like to say, if you're a Christian, you're born again, I'll tell you what you want for Christmas. Holiness. That's what you desire. That's what you want. You know, when I was a kid, my mom used to, you know, remember the JCPenney catalogs and the Sears catalogs? They were about this thick and they had all this stuff in it. And we would go through the catalog and we would circle what we wanted for Christmas. You know, the stuff we wanted. My mother loved Christmas. She still does. She would get us Christmas presents and put them in. You say, what did you ask for? You asked for what you wanted. You know, I didn't ask for Barbie dolls. I didn't want Barbie dolls. I asked for Matchbox, Bird Books. You asked for what you wanted. Listen, I'll tell you what a Christian wants for Christmas. He'd give everything for one thing, that he could be holy, pure in his thoughts, his heart, in his life. Why? Because he has the Holy Spirit. Listen, we are the temple. Christ is the cornerstone of this temple. As we believe on him and walk with him, we are built in him, and our purpose in life is to worship the true and the living God with everything, in every circumstance, to worship the true and the living God, to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Well, let me say a word about the mission of the church. Well, I'll turn to Matthew. So we talked about the definition of the church, the metaphors of the church. The metaphors are very rich, and there are other ones which I didn't cover here, but if you turn to Matthew 28, I'll just say this. The church has always struggled with mission drift, as they call it. Mission drift. You know, A, neglecting what God has clearly said they are to do, we are to do. Why does the church exist? It doesn't exist, maybe it's best to say that, it doesn't exist for the purpose of changing the social ills of the world. It doesn't exist for that. That's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not to make this world a better place to live in. It's not to clean up all the injustices in the world. We are never told to do that. Never. We're never called to bring about social revolution. We're never called to overthrow the government. We're never called to come in and bring social change. We're not called to change the government. We're not called to influence the society through the government. That's not what we're called to do. That is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, it's amazing how succinctly Christ, I mean, everything in the New Testament about the church, it's summed up in this little saying that Christ gave us. It's profound. So let me read it, and then I'll say a few words. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, this is obviously after his resurrection, before his ascension, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now we're to go. By the way, the main verb, there's only one verb here. There's one main verb, I should say. The others are participles. The one main verb is translated here, make disciples. Everything around it in this verse is connected to that main verb, make disciples. What are we to do? We're to go. The idea there is go outside of Israel. You know, these were Jews, and God's plan was Israel. Now he says, go to all the nations. That's, by the way, the point of tongues, part of the point of tongues. You're to go to all the nations. And what are you to do? You're supposed to clean them up? Are you supposed to make them moral? Are you supposed to? No, you're to do really one thing. You're making disciples of them. In other words, you're calling them to what? Faith and repentance. What are you preaching to them? The gospel. Now, I want to tell you, to the unbelieving world, we have no other mission. We have no other mission. Listen, if we want to help build houses for unbelievers, the only way that I could ever see that that would be like a legitimate thing to do is if what? If it was somehow meant to be an entrance into preaching the gospel. We are never told in the New Testament anywhere ever to financially assist unbelievers. I mean, that's not why we're here. Our mission is to preach the gospel to the lost. Our mission is to call people to repentance, to flee the wrath to come, to humble themselves before the true and the living God, because judgment is coming. We are calling them to repent, not from social sin, not from social injustice, but from personal sin. Their personal sin, like as in their liars, thieves, murderers, haters, adulterers, lusters, coveters, blasphemers, swearers, idolaters. The list goes on. That's personal sin. We are calling people in a humble way, Lord willing, in a gracious way, turn from your sin. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to be reconciled to God. That is the mission of the church to the world. There is no other mission to the world. The mission within the church, which is just as important, and it's just as much a part of the Great Commission. When we say Great Commission, it's not just evangelism. It's not just preaching the gospel. The Great Commission is teaching the church. Right now, what I'm involved in right now this morning is the Great Commission. Why? Because that's what it says when it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. Who are we baptizing? Everybody? We're baptizing those who believe, those who repent, those who trust Christ. We baptize them. That's water baptism. That's the first act of obedience. When you come to Christ, you're born again, you say, I want to be baptized. Why? Well, because Christ commanded it. That's a good reason. And Christ commanded it because that's the means by which we actually profess our faith before the church and the world. It's me saying, I am a believer in Christ. And I acknowledge that I have been born again, that I'm dead to myself, and I'm now alive unto God. That's the picture, right? Dead, buried, resurrected. Baptism's a picture. It's a statement. Those people who are baptized, we are then to teach. What are we to teach them? We're not teaching the world this. The world can't do this. We're teaching them to obey all things that Christ commanded. That is, we're teaching them to walk in the truth. We're teaching them to love the truth, obey the truth, trust in His word, obey His word, walk in His truth. Listen, you can't tell that to your unbelieving neighbor. You can't tell them to be a nice person and to stop swearing. And they can't. They're slaves. But I tell you what you can tell them. If you want to be relieved from your slavery and idolatry and your blasphemy and your fornication and your lust and your covetousness, then call upon the Lord and cast yourself upon the Lord and beg the Lord to have mercy upon you for Christ's sake, because Christ died for you. That's what you can tell your neighbor. Don't tell him to be a good person. You confirm him in his wickedness. But to the church, we say, walk in the truth. Stop lying. Stop complaining. Start living for Christ. Obey him. Live for him. Walk with him. Put off sin. put on Christ and live for him. Put on bowels of compassion and mercy and forgiveness and love. You say, who do we say that to? We don't say that to the world. The world can't do it. We say that to the church. And that's the mission of the church. Look at Colossians 1, a passage I often refer to. Paul says this, and I think this is a good summary of the mission of the church. Paul says in verse 28, we proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's our responsibility to the church. We're preaching the gospel to the world. And when they come to Christ, they come to the church, they're part of the, what are we doing? We are admonishing everyone. We are teaching them to obey Christ so that every human being in the local church, every person in the local church, will be complete in Christ. He says in verse 29, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This is the purpose. This is the mission. The mission, I like to say, you know, when you think about what the mission of the church is in regard to itself, the mission is the people. It's the sanctification of the people. That is what the church is about. And that's, again, why the Word of God is front and center. Because it's what the Lord uses, it's what the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify his children so that they will walk in holiness, so that they will be presented to Christ. Remember, why did Christ die for the bride in Ephesians? To what? Sanctify her, to make her what? Holy. That's the mission of the church. It's amazing how much the church gets sidetracked because they just ignore what the Bible says over and over and over again. If you read through the New Testament, if you just do this, you just do this casually, just read all the epistles of the New Testament. From Romans to Jude, just read them through and ask yourself, what are the main themes that come through over and over and over again? I will tell you what they are. There's two of them. Pure doctrine and pure life. That's what we're called to. Why? Because Christ died in order that we might be pure, that we might be holy, that we might be like Christ, that we would be made into his image. That's the mission of the church. Well, I'm out of time. Let me just say this. In regard to the church and God's program, I kind of already mentioned this, but I'll just say this really quickly. First of all, the church began in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament phenomenon. I hear the arguments about that. The Reformed like to put it in the Old Testament. They like to say Adam was part of the church, Abraham was part of the church, Moses, they were not part of the church. Now, they're God's elect. They're the children of God. They were born again. They'll be in heaven. They'll be in the heaven the same way we got there, through the blood of Christ and faith in God. But they're not the church. And that's really plain if you just take the Bible at face value. The church is a new thing at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That was a new thing. That never happened before. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. The church is not there. Okay, so the church is a new thing. It's made up of Jew and Gentile. It is the bride of Christ. It is distinct from Israel. It is not a replacement of Israel. It is not the new Israel. That term is never found in the New Testament. You will look in vain to find the term New Israel in regard to the church in the New Testament. What you will find is that every time Israel is used in the New Testament, every single time, it means ethnic Jewish people. And the true Israel is ethnic, national Israel that believes and is born again. It never means anything other than that. And why is that so important? And why do I make such a big deal of that? Because if you don't get that right, you will get eschatology all wrong. It is the foundation of eschatology. The distinction between church and Israel. The more you confuse those two entities, the more you will be very confused about the mission of the church and the end of things. And that's just the nature of it. You can't have clarity in regard to either of those things unless you make a clear distinction, which the Bible makes. The Bible makes it, not me, but there is a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Israel is a nation. Israel is a ethnic people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are something totally different. The church is the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, baptized by the Spirit, built on Christ, and the bride of Christ. They are distinct. The church is not identical to the kingdom of God. The church is part of the kingdom of God. It is not equivalent to. That has been the cause of so much confusion. Do you remember in high school, or maybe even junior high, when you did math, you did the sets and subsets? Do you remember that? Sets and subsets? You have this big circle, that's the set, and then you have a little circle within the big circle, that's a subset. Everything in that little circle is part of the big circle, but it's not everything. The church is a subset. It's part of the kingdom, but it's not the kingdom. And if you don't understand that, you get confused. Augustine made them equivalent, and it's caused all kinds of trouble ever since. They are not equivalent. The church and the kingdom is a much bigger thing than the church. Cause of a lot of confusion. Organization of the local church, I'll just say this. Well, we already kind of talked about this on Sundays the last few weeks in 1 Peter, so I won't say anything other than the fact that the means by which the Lord has chosen to lead his local church, the local church, is through elders and deacons, as defined in Scripture. And it's not for us, you hear this more and more, people say things like, well, we need to reinvent the church. We need to reimagine the church. No, we don't. That's called apostasy, okay? We don't have the right to change what God has said. This is God's plan of this age. We are to submit ourselves to it, and we are to walk in accordance with it. The local church is his purpose, and we are to follow his mission. We're to live for him. We're to do what he has said. We're not making it up as we go. We're not finding out new ideas and new plans and new opinions of men. Let's just stick to what God has said, because that is the thing that God will bless. Period. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for the church. It truly is a beautiful thing, the local church. Especially when the word is preached and people bow the knee to the truth and humble themselves before the truth and embrace the truth. I pray that you would enable us as a local church to do just that. Father, we're not a perfect church, obviously. And Lord, we desperately need your mercy and we need your grace. We need you by your word and by your Holy Spirit to change us. We need you to protect us, to give us wisdom, to give us discernment, to fill our hearts with love for you, for your word, and for one another. Lord, we can't do that on ourselves. This is not an exercise in self-discipline. It's something you must accomplish in us, Lord, as we hear the word, as we fill our minds with the word and are transformed day by day through your word. We pray that you would accomplish in us that which you would accomplish. Produce in us holiness. Lord, produce in us purity. Produce in us love. Produce in us wisdom. Produce in us righteousness. May we truly demonstrate by our lives that we are in fact the sanctuary of God, that we are in fact the temple of the true and the living God, and that we live for you and not for ourselves. We pray that you would accomplish these things because Christ gave his life for us and died for our sins that we might have life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.